In our previous studies, we have seen the Apostle Paul being placed into protective custody under the jurisdiction of the captain of the Roman guard there in the city of Jerusalem. The name of that guard was Claudius Lysias. And Claudius Lysias found that this man, whom he had placed in protective custody, was just too hot to handle. For you see, after three riots had broken out around Paul, now there was a plot to murder him. And 40 Jewish men took a vow they would eat nothing until Paul was killed. At this point, that Roman captain Claudius Lysias said, "Hey, we've got to get him out of this city. Send him to Caesarea," which was where the governor resided. The governor, a man by the name of Felix. And so, this Roman captain ordered 200 soldiers and 200 spearmen and 70 cavalrymen to escort Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea up north, where he would now give an account before Felix the Rat. Felix was a man who shouldn't have in any way been in a place of power, according to all historians, both biblical commentators and secular researchers. He got into power because his brother, a man by the name of Paulos, had attained the relationship with Caesar, and because of that, his brother was able to put this man Felix into a position of power, being the governor there and in that region of the world. Felix was previously, as we have seen, a slave. He was a guy that had no business being in a position of leadership. And Tacitus, the Roman historian, said, although he ruled like a king, he had the mentality of a slave. And he sought to really come down on people cruelly and rule rather harshly, I suppose making up for all of those years in which he was in slavery personally. So now Paul is being brought before this man, Felix the Rat. And 5 days after Paul was there, Ananias, verse 1, the high priest, descended with the elders, and along with them a certain orator named Tertullius, who had informed the governor against Paul. Paul had been there in Caesarea for 5 days when Tertullius comes, a famed orator, a barrister, a lawyer, a man who was known as an eloquent speaker, a persuasive speaker that would really be able to become a powerful prosecuting attorney against Paul. Interesting to me that Ananias made the journey along with Tertullius and this entourage of elders to bring their accusation against Paul. For Ananias was 80 years old at this time. It was a 60-mile journey, an arduous one. It was a difficult trip for him, and yet it shows sort of the hatred that Ananias felt in his heart, the animosity that was in his heart towards Paul, for him to make such a difficult journey at that age in his life to see Paul go on trial before Felix. And so Ananias, this old priest, along with Tertullius, the golden-throated orator, and a group of elders, leave Jerusalem and make the journey up to Caesarea, where Paul has already been for 5 days, again, in protective custody, that they might make their case against him. Well, he was called forth, Tertullius, and he began, verse 2, to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee, Felix, we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, We accept it always and in all places, O most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. What a crock of flattery. I mean, this guy, Tertullius, is showing his true mentality here. Everybody in the nation knew that Felix was a rat. And yet Tertullius comes on with this flowery language, oh, we're so grateful to you and thankful for you and you're so special. Rule number one in public speaking. Whenever somebody introduces you in a flattering kind of way before you speak, never get up and deny it, because the audience will find out soon enough that it's not true. Tertullius here, giving this flattering kind of introduction. Felix, no doubt, drinking it up. Flattery is a lot like perfume. It's okay to take a whiff, but don't drink it. And Felix here, though, being the kind of guy that he is no doubt being softened up and impressed with this kind of flattery. Tertullius, oh yes, we enjoy great quietness, not. There were riots breaking out constantly. You have done great worthy deeds, not. The guy had robbed the people blindly and put all kinds of corrupt leaders under him. And so Tertullius, this orator, goes on saying, notwithstanding, verse 4, that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. Could we bring to you a short speech, a few points that indict this fellow Pole? We have found this man a pestilent fellow, verse 5. A mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. He's a pest and he causes problems. Wherever he goes, there's seditions, riots, troubles. And he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's what the enemies called the believers. Either Christians, as we talked about on Sunday, which means little Christ, Jesus freak, or the Nazarenes. Because you see, Nazareth, the city that Jesus grew up in, was not looked upon favorably by the people of Israel. Why, you recall when Nathanael was being called to follow Jesus and first heard about Jesus, he said, hey, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Did you hear the news? Last night, an earthquake struck White City and left $1 million in improvements. I don't know if that's true or not. Steve Hopkins told that to me. That was Steve's report. I'm just reporting. But Nazareth had kind of a reputation in that region as just being a place you didn't want to live necessarily, or you didn't want to hang out in. And so, you know, it was kind of a hick town, kind of a funny place. And so this idea, he's of the sect of the Nazarenes, would right there be sort of an indictment or a put down. He's of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he's gone about, verse 6, to profane the temple. Lie. When Paul went into the temple, it wasn't to profane it. He went into the temple as a worshiper of Yahweh. He took 4 young Jewish men with him. And they were being cleansed in the temple. He did not go in to profane it. That was the rumor that was spreading throughout Israel, that he took Gentiles into the temple. Not true. But this orator, this barrister, does not care about truth. He simply wants to make his point and win the case. And so he goes ahead and repeats this rumor, which he must know is not so. Paul, he's gone in to profane the temple. And we took, verse 6 goes on to say, and would have judged him according to our law. Come on. Do you recall the story? They took him and were going to tear him apart in the temple. They were going to rip him to shreds right there when he was rescued by this Roman captain, Claudius Lysias. Again, he's putting this whole scene in a context that makes his case look good, but it's not true. Lysias, he said in verse 7, came upon us with great violence. He took him away out of our hands. We were just going to judge him according to the law. But Lysias came, and with great violence he took him away, commanding his accusers, verse 8, to come to thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. So now we've brought him to you, Felix, that you can examine him, that you can make a decision. And the Jews also assented, saying, yeah, this is true. Those that went with Tertullius and the high priest Ananias from Jerusalem to Caesarea were all going, yeah, that's right, that's it. Yeah, sure. But Paul, verse 10, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answers. He's his own defense lawyer. He says, forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge to this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. No flattery, just fact. He found something truthful to say. Felix, it's true that you've been here many years. You've been a judge here. You've been, the big kahuna here for a lot of years, so I'll answer for myself. He found something to say that was halfway nice, but it was not flattering at all. Sometimes it's difficult when you're in a situation where you have to make some sort of comment and you don't know exactly what to say, but you can always find something to say. Like when a new mother shows you the new baby that's absolutely ugly and hideous looking, but what can you say? I mean, this mother, this new dad, thinks that child is, beautiful and gorgeous, and you look at him and you know better. What can you say? I've just learned to simply, I don't want to lie, but yet you have to make some comment, and so I will often, look at some of these brand new babies and look at those proud parents and say, wow, that's a baby. It's true. And so that's what's happening here, is that Paul finds something to say. He says, well, now, Felix, verse 10, you've been here many years judging this nation, which was true. So I'll answer for myself. Because, verse 11, that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. All these events took place over 12 days. All these riots and imprisonments and accusations and traveling from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Keep in mind, it happened over a 12-day period. So it's only been 12 days, Paul says, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, nor raising up the people, riling up the people, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city, nor can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me of. They can't prove it, Felix. It's lies and rumors and innuendos, and they cannot present any proof whatsoever. But, verse 14, Felix, this I do confess, that after the way, and we pointed out Sunday, the way was the term the early Christians used in designating themselves. After the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. And, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and having hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This I am guilty of, Felix. I'm a follower of the way. I'm a believer in the Scriptures, all the Scriptures. And I am waiting for the resurrection. And if you weren't here Sunday, perhaps you would like to pick up or benefit from picking up the tape as we explained what Paul was guilty of. Three things which I hope that we all can say, me too. I'm a follower of the way. I'm a believer in all the scriptures, and I'm looking forward to the resurrection. Well, he makes that statement. This is what I'm guilty of, Felix. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. I have a clean conscience, a good conscience toward God and toward men. Now, he says, verse 17, after many years where Paul was ministering up north, I came back to bring alms to my nation there to Jerusalem and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, not with multitudes or tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had anything or any proof against me. I came back to this holy city, Jerusalem, after being gone for many years. And I came bringing an offering for the nation, which he did. We've seen that. He raised money in Asia Minor to help out the poor people in Jerusalem when he made that journey back to that city. And now he's saying, some people from Asia recognized me, and they were out to destroy me, and they were the ones that perpetuated this untruth, these rumors about me. But where are they? The ones who claim to have seen me take Gentiles into the temple, which, according to Jewish law, was a capital offense. Where are they? Where are those that have actually claimed to have seen this happen? Let them come and stand before you, Paul is saying. I have another question. Not only where are the accusers, they're not there. Accusers never really show up for a face-to-face discussion. Not these kinds of accusers, troublemakers, gossipers, and liars. They won't do that. I've shared with you, I think, before, that oftentimes when somebody comes to me and says they have an accusation against another brother or sister, and you can see in their eyes and you can hear from their lips that there's bitterness that's about to come pouring out, I will often say, as I take out a book from my desk drawer, a spiral notebook, listen, can you write down your accusation before you get into this story? Write it down and sign your name so that when I call this person, that they will see that you have signed an accusation against them. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. Why? Well, I'm telling you, Pastor. I'm telling you, John. But I don't want to sign my name and go on record. Interesting. Oftentimes the people that have the most damning accusations, they just won't sign their name. They just won't go on record. They want to work in an anonymous kind of covering. It shouldn't be that way. In fact, the word goes on to say that if you have an accusation against a leader, that it is to be heard only in the mouths of two or three witnesses. That no one person is to be going around trying to make trouble. Certainly, if they're not willing to stand by the charges that they're making. And these men that were making those charges against Paul says, where are they? They're just not even here. But another question I have, and that is, where was James and the leaders of the church at Jerusalem who gave Paul the counsel? Go into the temple, Paul. Show the Jewish community, show the Jewish Christians even, that you're not down on them, but that you really do care about them and are linked with them. Where was James who gave the advice that started this whole set of events put this whole thing in play, where was James? And where were all these Christians that James was talking about, saying, Paul, go into the temple and show them that you're one of us, that you haven't forsaken the traditions, that you're not down on us with our heritage in Judaism. Where was he? I don't know. Interesting. You never really know who your true friends are until you get in trouble. And I wonder what Paul thought about this. He is on the carpet. His life is in danger. And Tertullius and all these elders that were against him, they all made the journey to present their case, but no one came in defense of Paul, saying, wait a minute, hey, Felix, you need to know these facts. Here's what came down. Here's what happened. The four men that we sent with Paul, here they are. They're not Gentiles. You can see that, Felix. Interesting. Friends are like tea bags. You don't really know their flavor until you're in hot water. And man, Paul's heart's got to be broken here. Where's his friends, so-called? These who told him to do this whole thing in the first place. They're just not to be found. Well, Paul says in verse 19, these men that have accusations against me, where are they? The ones with proof. The ones who claim to have seen me in this situation. The temple with Gentiles. Or else, let these guys, verse 20, the ones that are here, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, let them prove what they've seen if I've done something evil, except it be for this one thing, that I cried among them in the Sanhedrin. I cried among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question by you this day. You might recall the story in the previous chapter. I went into the council and I said, I believe in the resurrection. And it caused a riot to break out in there too. Now, I am guilty of that, he says. Well, when Felix, verse 22, heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of the way, he deferred them and said, well, when Lysias, good old Lysias of the Roman army, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. Felix says, I've got to wait till the captain comes. I'll send for him, and then I'll listen and see what he has to say about this matter. Because Felix, you see, was already beginning to suspect that there was no crime at all, except a doctrinal squabble between Paul and the Jewish council. It was a matter of religion, not a matter of crime. Felix, you see, had more perfect knowledge of the way, verse 22 says. Interesting. How did he get his knowledge of the way of Christianity? We don't really know. But he knew about it. Outside historians say that there is references to, in ancient literature, Felix spending a great deal of time with a man that you are probably familiar with, Simon the Sorcerer. Remember Simon the Sorcerer? The magician that was there in Samaria, Acts chapter 8. And Philip goes into the city and Simon seems to be converted. He's baptized, hangs out with the brothers, but then later on wants to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money. And Peter looks at him and says, hey, your money perish with you. You've got problems, Simon. And so his salvation, his conversion was called into question, and he sort of disappears off the scene. But history records much about this Simon the sorcerer, including his becoming a friend with Felix the rat. The two would fit in perfectly into the same kind of mold, you see. And Simon would have knowledge about Christianity very much and could explain to Felix about the way. And so that very well may be. Felix did know about this new movement, Christianity or the way. And so he said, well, I'm going to wait till Claudius Lysias gets here. Then, verse 23, he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come to him. Again, keep him in protective custody, let him have liberty, and don't forbid any of his friends to come. But guess how many came, at least are recorded? Zip. Zero. None. He had the opportunity to have his friends come. Felix said, allow his friends to come and minister to him, to share with him. But as far as we know, none came. Well, after certain days, verse 24, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. Her name sounds like what she was. Drusilla DeVille. Was that it? That's not Drusilla. Corella DeVille. Yes. Oh, bummer. But she's like Corella DeVille if you saw 101 Dalmatians years ago. Drusilla was a woman who, kind of a tragic character, kind of a sad person. She was 19 years old when she became Felix's third wife. She left her husband. She was married to a Syrian prince, actually, one of the princes there in Syria. She left him to marry Felix because a magician showed up and did all kinds of tricks for Drusilla, and she got very enamored with and caught up in this occultic magic kind of stuff. Little did she know, this Drusilla is the daughter of Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa was the one who killed James, the disciple, in Acts chapter 12, who imprisoned Peter, hoping to kill him too, but the Lord miraculously opened the prison doors. Remember the story? Peter goes free. And Herod Agrippa is so ticked off, he leaves Jerusalem in anger and he goes to Caesarea, where this is all unfolding. And while he is there, he's asked to settle some local dispute, and he puts on his garments and goes into the amphitheater there at Caesarea. And if you've made a pilgrimage with us to Israel, it's one of our favorite spots, the amphitheater there on the beach at Caesarea, where these stories unfold, where these events took place. And he goes in there, and the people, all wanting to flatter him, say, oh my, it's a God who's come. He speaks as God. He must be God. And this made Agrippa feel pretty good until God smote him dead there in the amphitheater. And it says the worms came and devoured him. So that was her dad. Her great-grandfather was Herod the Great. Remember the one who wanted to kill all the babies there in Bethlehem and around that region in order to kill the newborn Messiah? And her great-uncle was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. So she didn't have the best training or the finest examples in her family tree. And she herself was spoiled and soiled. She was a very sad and tragic character, Drusilla was. And she marries Felix, and now she and Felix come together. She's a Jewess. She is the daughter of Herod Agrippa. for you students, one more Herod. Keep in mind, all these Herods come in and out. Herod is a title, like Caesar. She is the brother of Herod Agrippa II, who will show up in a few verses. Thank you. She's the sister of Herod. She's really messed up. She's the sister of Herod Agrippa II. So, she comes, this daughter of Herod Agrippa, she's a Jewess, and she comes with Felix, and they send for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now Paul stands before Felix and Drusilla. This to me is wonderful. Here's this giant intellectual man of theology who is a missionary, who is a lover of God and cares about people. Now he reasons with Felix and Drusilla. He reasoned to them of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And as he reasoned with them, Felix trembled. That's great to me. Here is Paul reasoning with them. Our faith is exceedingly reasonable. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I learn about the Word. I just smile from ear to ear when I have opportunities to go into high school classes or college seminars and discuss with so-called intellectuals about the faith. It is so reasonable. It is so provable. It is so logical. It is so right in every way, scientifically, philosophically, logically. It just is so reasonable. And science, so-called, always comes around eventually and says, well, maybe the biblical account is the right perspective on a given issue. Did you see Time magazine 2 weeks ago? The cover was The Iceman. A 6,000-year-old frozen corpse was discovered and recovered. 6,000 years old. He was frozen and preserved because this frozen corpse was in a glacier, in a crevice. The glacier, of course, moves, but because this body was in a crevice, the body didn't move, and thus it was not ground up in the glacier. It just stayed there for 6,000 years. And because of weather conditions there in the Alps this last summer, it actually melted for the first time in 6,000 years, that area of the glacier, and this body is there. And they, some hikers find this body and go, oh man, somebody's dead. And they call the cops, and the cops come, and they realize this guy's pretty old. And they could tell, you know, the guy looked a little like he'd been there for a while. They had no idea, of course, how long he had been there. But get the article, read it over. It's an interesting article. And what they're saying as you read this incredible story of the recovery of the Iceman, 6,000, they were shocked, the scientists were, to find out that he looks like us. He wasn't bowed over with sloping forehead, just like Steve Hopkins. And when you read the article, it's interesting because these anthropologists were just sort of amazed at how modern he looked. And the tools that he had were sophisticated tools. And this is throwing off all of the chronology now of what they thought ancient men were, you see, because he had sophisticated tools. He was just a shepherd or a common person who was, you know, wandering out in the mountains and got caught in a storm. But they weren't supposed to have such sophisticated tools. And he had shoes. And inside the shoes were a padding, were a lining. And he had clothes on that were sewed up at a time when they didn't think that men knew how to sew. And on the article goes that how this Iceman is now changing all of our thoughts about what men were 6,000 years ago. I just chuckled my way through it. If you'd read your Bible, you would have known that. You know. But science seems to come around eventually, and they're all shocked and amazed. Sometime, not tonight, but sometime I'll share with you about this incredible recent finding of the confirmation of the Big Bang and how scientists are now saying there was a moment in creation. And all the implications of that that are now scientifically, this is profound and there must be a moment of creation. And again, read your Bible. I mean, it just is there. That's right, true. It's reasonable. Now, what did he reason with them, this Felix and his third wife, Drusilla? First of all, he talked about the nature of righteousness. The nature of righteousness. He reasoned of righteousness. Man, these guys, Felix and his wife, were not righteous. They were sinners, and they knew it. Their life was filthy. Their history was diabolical and dastardly. They were not liked by the people that they were ruling over. They weren't trusted even by their own household of slaves and servants and companions. They were not a good couple. They were not a good people. And here Paul talks about the nature of righteousness. What did he say? We know what Paul said concerning righteousness. Why he would tell the Corinthians there in 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Felix, Drusilla, you can have a new beginning. And you can become righteous in Christ Jesus. You see, when a person is saved, not only does Jesus come in them by his Spirit, and that's great, but to me, just as wonderful and just as fabulous is the fact that I am placed in him. If any man be in Christ, for we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ. You see, it's not only Christ in me by his Spirit, but I am in Christ positionally. What does that mean? I came home this afternoon and on the counter, my wife and kids not there, but evidence of their presence was perceived. On the counter was a batch of huge chocolate chip cookies, freshly baked, still warm. The chocolate chips were melted in the cookie, and the cookies were just this perfect light brown, and the aroma filled. I mean, when I opened the front door, I knew that chocolate chip cookies were present. And as I made my way into the kitchen, there they were, and I had one. I had a few. In fact, I had a lot. Now, those cookies are in John Corson. With all of their sinful calories and cholesterol-raising gook, and all of their dangerous substances, the eggs and the salt and pepper and whatever else is in there, which all of those dangerous substances, You, from your position, do not see them. All of those demonic calories. Well, you see the effects of them, but you don't see them. What? Oh no. The reason you don't see them is because they are buried, they are hidden in John Corson. And there you see is the great mystery. The Bible says that we are hidden in Christ. All of my sin and my weaknesses and my depravity and my carnalness, it's hidden in Christ. When the Father looks at me, he doesn't see sin at all. Because I am in Christ. I'm hidden in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are what? In Christ Jesus. When a believer finally understands that, how your walk changes. No longer are you thinking, well, God won't listen to me, or he couldn't want to be kind to me because I'm such an idiot or such a jerk or a sinner or a rebel. That comes from only not understanding how he looks at you. You are in Christ. He doesn't see you with your sin. Now, it is true you see the effects of those cookies as I continue to absorb them. So too, the effects of my sin are seen in Jesus Christ. The scars that he bears, those scars which are in him and on him, are the result of my sin. But you might see the effects of something as my stomach enlarges ever so slightly. But you don't know specifically what it is or from whence it came. So too, although Jesus our Savior bears the marks of sin, as far as you are concerned positionally, it is not held to your record or to your account. It will never be brought up by the Father nor noticed by him at all. The effects, yes, Christ, the wounds that he bears to this day are the effects of my sin. But as far as the Father's concerned positionally, he keeps no record and has no memory of my sin. That's why the gospel's so wonderful. And here's Paul. He tells this soiled, spoiled girl, Drusilla, and this fat cat rat, Felix. Man, righteousness. I want to reason with you. You can have a fresh start. You can have a new beginning. You can be the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He reasoned with them of the nature of righteousness. Secondly, the need for temperance. He reasoned with them of righteousness and temperance. The nature of righteousness, the need for temperance. You know, temperance is a great deal. It's a wonderful thing. You see the excesses of a life that is dominated by the flesh, and it's tragic. You look at people that are living untemperate lives, and it's just sad. Emotionally bummed, physically wiped out, spiritually dead. It's a tragedy. Temperance is so good. There's a need for it. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the scripture says. Lead temperate lives. It'll bless you. Be temperate. People that don't understand that, it's sad to see the results of a life that is not tempered, where their flesh is out of control and their spirit is dead. somebody was telling me, it might have been you, Jim, I'm not sure, but somebody was sharing about hearing on Larry King's talk show late at night, the Reverend Jesse Jackson talk about the need for freedom of choice for women who find themselves in a pregnancy that they're not certain that they want to bring to term. And Jackson said there on the Larry King show, on that late night radio program, my mother had 12 kids. My grandmother had 10 kids. How they would have loved to live in an era when there was, or where there was, pardon me, choice, where they could have considered limiting their family and not being burdened by so many kids. And he went on and on. And callers called up and said, yeah, yeah, right on, Jesse. Run, Jesse, run. And, you know, amazing that here he says, you know, I wish that my grandmother and my mother lived in a time when there was choice concerning their pregnancies. Well, where would that have put Jesse? You see that? And you wonder, you think, amazing. I mean, if his grandmother and mother had choice, he wouldn't be here. And yet that's not thought through, or it's not taken to its logical conclusion. And the amazing thing to me was not so much that Jackson made that kind of statement without thinking, but that people didn't call in and say, Reverend Jackson, have you considered the implications of your statement? Your desiring choice for your mother or your grandmother could very well mean that you wouldn't be in existence. But that was never called in. That was never brought up. We live in a world that knows very little of temperance, self-control, moderation. But the flesh is going wild, and then there's destruction because of it, even in the issue, of course, of abortion. And the third thing that he did when he talked to these two, he reasoned of righteousness, of temperance, and of judgment to come. The nearness of judgment. Drusilla, Felix, judgment is at hand. After sharing with them the nature of righteousness, you can be new creatures, the need of temperance. You know, Drusilla, Felix, what an untempered life brings about. And now the nearness of judgment. Judgment is at hand. You're going to die. You're going to have to give an account of your life before God. Do you want your sins brought up in that accounting, or do you want them blotted out by the blood of Jesus? This is a video I want to get when I get to heaven. I want to hear Paul, the master, communicate the nature of righteousness and the need for temperance and the nearness of judgment. Judgment is near. Since both of our recent candidates were claiming Harry Truman's legacy, came across an article some days ago about Harry Truman. Harry Truman, while he was president, was awakened at 3:30 in the morning by a energetic young aide. Mr. President, I'm sorry to awake you, but I had to inform you that the Commissioner of Highways just died. And Harry Truman sort of groggily listens to that, and sure, he felt bad, but it didn't really merit probably his being awakened at 3:30 in the morning, the Commissioner of Highways dying. But this young aide went on and said, well, Mr. President, would you be open if I took his place? And this disgusted the president, and he said, son, it's okay by me if it's okay with the Undertaker. You see, he was dead. He was going to be buried, and we're all going to die. We're all in the process of dying. And unless the Lord comes soon and raptures us out, we're all going to die. And that's a fact. The statistics on death are incredible. 10 out of 10 people die. It's an amazing thing. And yet people don't wish to think about it. They don't like to deal with it. Most people refuse to spend any significant time contemplating the fact they're dying. They don't want to deal with it. But here Paul reasoned with them, and he made them deal with the issue of the nearness of judgment, the reality of eternity. When Felix heard these things, it says he trembled. He was convicted. The Greek word for trembled there is the same word that describes an earthquake. In other words, the guy was shaking. He was literally shaking. Hearing this presentation, understanding those points, caused him to quiver, to shake, to tremble. He was convicted, man. And as he's convicted, he says this, go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Go your way. Let me think about this, and I'll call you back later on. That's always the tactic of the enemy. The demons met in hell. How are we going to keep people from believing in God? One demon said, we'll tell them. We'll spread the rumor in the world there is no heaven. No, Satan said. People know there's a heaven. Intuitively, instinctively, they know there's something beyond, that there's something better ahead. Well, then we'll tell them there's no hell, a second demon suggested. No, no, people understand that if there is a heaven, there must be a hell. That if God is love, then there must be a place for those who don't love Him and don't want to love people, that they can be with their own kind. Won't work. And a third demon said, well, if they won't believe there's no heaven, if they won't believe there's no hell, let us just say there's no hurry. And Satan said, yeah, that's it. Go and whisper in every man's ear, there's no hurry. That's still the tactic of the enemy, to whisper in a woman's ear, in a man's ear, when they're convicted, when they know the need for temperance, when they hear the nature of righteousness, when they're confronted with the nearness of judgment, Satan will say, it's real, but you don't have to decide today. Think about it. Make a wise decision. Hiss. It's pretty cold to get baptized today. Wait till summer. And you can just hear the hiss of Satan when he says to people, maybe even someone here tonight, well, it might be right, you're thinking or you're feeling, but I can wait to make a decision. That's what Felix listened to, that suggestion of Satan. No hurry. And he said, I'll call for you later. I'll call for you later. What happened? He never called for Paul. The next verse tells us, and there is a gap of time here between verse 25 and 26, he hoped that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might then loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. The communion and sending for Paul was based upon one thing, not calling for him to engage in spiritual discussion. But verse 26 tells us to tell Paul, the only way you're going to get out of here is by money. Paul, you've got friends in Jerusalem. Paul, you've got friends all over the world. Paul, if they care about you, they'll spring for you. And he was demanding money. The discussion never centered on his conviction, but rather manipulating the situation in order to get money from Paul or from Paul's friends that Felix might line his pockets and become a richer man. After 2 years, though, verse 27, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, or Felix's place. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Felix is kicked out of power. He's brought back to Rome. What happened? A riot broke out in Caesarea between the Greeks and the Jews. And the Greeks won the battle that was being fought there in that riot. And Felix said to the Greeks, "Now, go throughout the city and bludgeon to death any Jewish man that you can get your hands on, and rape the women and plunder the homes." And he sought to sort of just kind of vent his frustration by having these Greeks go through the city. Caesarea was being inhabited at that time by a large population of Gentiles along with Jews. Go through the city and kill and rape and plunder. Well, in that decision, which was dumb, but Felix wasn't very smart. When Caesar heard about that, he immediately sent for Felix, and Felix lived out the rest of his life in disgrace in Rome. And in his place, Festus came to rule. So Felix is called back to headquarters, to Rome, disgraced, removed from power. What happened to Drusilla 2 years after this event? At the age of 21, she's up in Europe on a shopping spree when Mount Vesuvius explodes. And she is caught in the lava of that volcano. And history tells us that at the age of 21, Drusilla died. A burn. A sad story. So Felix and Drusilla, both having had an opportunity to hear the gospel. But Felix put it off. "I'll call for you later." And when he called for Paul again, it was only to get money from him. And Drusilla, she died tragically in a volcano there while she was on a shopping spree. The danger of indecision. Did you realize that 82% of all Christians become saved at the age of 19 or under? 82% of all born-again believers become saved at 19 or under. And the lower you go in age, the higher percentage you come across of people who make commitments to Jesus Christ. Now, if you got saved when you were 20 or above, you're a fortunate person. God's grace broke through and you were elected against all statistical odds. Statistically, people get saved in their teens or childhood. Why is that? Because you see, a person who puts off a decision, saying, "Well, I'll think about it, I'll wait till later, I want more information, or this isn't a convenient time. Not right now. I've got a party this Friday night to attend. Maybe next week." A person who puts off a decision will find themselves falling into a pattern that becomes more and more difficult to break. You start saying no when the Holy Spirit speaks to you about getting saved. And the first time you're trembling, you know you should go forward or raise your hands or open your heart or be baptized, but you fight it off and you go, "Whew, that was close. I almost got baptized, but I escaped." And the next time you hear the gospel, you don't tremble quite as much. It's easier to say no a second time. Still tough, but easier to say no. A third time, it's pretty easy to say no. A fourth time, it's real easy to say no. A fifth time, man, it's just no. And on it goes until finally, that's the ingrained pattern in your personality, to say no to the prompting of the Spirit saying to you, you gotta be born again. You need to become a follower of Jesus Christ. No. It's no problem to say no after you've said no a few times. Ever watch a lady knitting a sweater or a scarf? It's amazing. It's like they can sit there and they can talk, they can watch TV, and they're not even thinking about that. Why? Because they've made that stitch so many times. They've done that motion so much. It's just ingrained in their brain. And they don't even have to think about what they're doing. It's just kind of just happens automatically. That's the way the human psyche works. If you're playing tennis, man, take it from me. I'm a very mediocre, and that's flattering myself, tennis player. If you're taking tennis, it's always better to take lessons first. Because if you start playing like me and you develop your own style, and then you find out it's all wrong, it's tough to change once you've, you know, hit the forehand with a certain technique and it's wrong. But yet it's ingrained in you, you see. And you athletes know it's much better to learn first how to do it right rather than relearn after you've been doing it wrong. Something happens. You get into habits, both physiologically, playing tennis, or psychologically, or spiritually. You get into habits. Now, keep this in mind. This happens not only when the Spirit is convicting you to be born again, but it also happens when the Spirit is convicting you as Christians. The first time that you are tempted to do that, you tremble. You go, I can't do that. I mustn't do that. But you do it. And the second time the temptation comes your way, you know what? It still kind of bothers you, but not as much as the first time. And the third time doesn't bother you much. And the fourth time doesn't bother you at all. And pretty soon you experience what the Bible says as having a seared conscience. You've said no to the convicting work of the Spirit until you no longer are sensitive to that work. The conscience, the Spirit, must be guarded very carefully. It could become seared very easily. What you hear with your ears on the radio or see with your eyes on the screen, if you're not careful, you will become seared, desensitized. And there will be poison being pumped to you via the ear or through the eye. And you know what? It won't even, the first time you heard it, the first time you saw it, the first time you smoked it, whatever it is, it bothered you a bunch. But you know what? It's amazing how if you just keep at it, it doesn't bother you very much. In fact, you not only get a seared conscience, but Paul then goes on to talk about an evil conscience where you start justifying why it's right for you to be there or do it. So you go from a good conscience to a seared conscience where you're not even feeling that shaking, that trembling, that convicting, to a evil conscience where now you're justifying, hey, well, this is society. This is the way it is. This thing I'm doing or this show I'm watching or whatever, that's just the way it is now. And now, congratulations, you have an evil conscience. This is what happened to these two. They went from a tender conscience, even though they were terribly mixed up and messed up, they shook when they felt the convicting work of the Spirit, until finally they were just trying to make a deal with Paul monetarily. And their lives ended up destroyed and damned eternally. Be careful. God help me, God help you, God help us, that we don't say, well, I'm going to deal with that later on. I don't have to solve that dilemma today. I don't have to make that decision for Jesus or worry about that conviction tonight. I'll worry about it later on. I'll think it through when it's more convenient. Don't bother me now, John. I'll think it through later. Be very careful, because your conscience will be seared and eventually it will become evil. Ask Felix. Ask Drusilla. Be very careful with your conscience. Now you say, well, John, what if a person does have, what if I have got an evil conscience or a seared conscience? Even as you're talking right now, John, things are coming to mind. I know that I'm doing stuff that used to really bother me, and it doesn't anymore. And I'm hearing right now, guess what? The Lord has ways of coming to us from time to time and giving to us an opportunity to get right. He's so faithful. And he'll come to you and he'll talk with you and say in you, it's got to go. That's got to stop. Even tonight, the Holy Spirit is speaking. Even tonight, right now, the Spirit is reminding many of us of things that used to be a real forbidden kind of thing. But now, well, you know, come on. We're not under the law. You're right, we're not. Paul said, all things are lawful unto me. It's all lawful, but not all things are expedient. I will not be brought under the power of any. Those things will eventually dominate you, and they will bind you and control you. So, what do you do? If you are of good fortune tonight, if you are so graced this evening to feel something of the Spirit in your heart speaking to you about an issue, rejoice and repent and say, okay, Lord, I agree, Lord, and I will turn away, Lord. Very important. In Genesis 6, God says, my Spirit shall not always strive with men. I won't always strive with you. The word there is wrestle. I won't always wrestle with you, John. I'll come to you. I'll speak in you. But I'm not going to always strive with you. If you're sensing the Spirit's working or speaking tonight, happy will you be if you respond and don't follow the folly of Felix, who said later, I'm trembling now, but let me think about it. Man, respond immediately. Avoid the folly of Felix. You'll be happy. You really will be. Let's pray. And Father, we ask as a church family, that if there be those, Lord, tonight who have not made that decision to embrace you, Jesus, and experience righteousness and be empowered for temperance and be ready for eternity, that this might be the night when they would not leave here, Lord, shaken up, but rather that they would, Lord, open up to you personally. Father, I pray that no one would leave here that's not a part of your kingdom and sure of their salvation. Father, help us who do know you to not ignore the conviction of your Spirit and say later, I pray you'd help me, that you'd help us. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Help us to see that your ways are excellent, that your conviction is for our happiness and blessing and well-being. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being willing to do that in me, in us, even tonight. And we say, don't leave us. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, Father. But keep on us. Keep us tender before you, broken and open, that we might be free. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name I pray this for me, for my brothers and sisters, for our church family. In your name, Jesus. Amen.